In Hebrews chapter 4, what have we been studying? Who can tell me? In Hebrews. A common theme throughout chapters 3 and 4? The rest of God. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'll ask my dad if he could lead us in prayer. Amen. The letter to the Hebrews is all about Christ and encouraging us as believers in the sufferings that come because of our faith, not to draw back, but to draw closer. The temptation, naturally speaking, is to draw back when suffering comes, but it's counterintuitive. The flesh doesn't always get it straight. Our human logic doesn't always get it. And so Hebrews is a special revelation of God, the Holy Spirit, to deal with the specific issue of our temptation to draw back when difficulty comes because of our faith, because of our confession, that is our outward open testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our temptation and our logic is, if I push harder, the needle goes deeper, right? The pain. It only gets deeper. But Peter brings out the counterintuitive combination in his first epistle of suffering and glory. They actually go together. Paul brings it out in Romans 8 that suffering results in glory. And as Christians, there is the flesh and there's the spirit, and they wage war against each other. And thus we have the suffering that occurs because of our relationship with Christ, but the glory that comes if we continue onward, continue growing in Him. And so one of the truths that the writer has been encouraging us to see, chapters 3 and 4, you might say, are somewhat of their application in the midst of doctrine. The doctrine that we built in chapters 1 and 2 brought us to the high priest ministry of Jesus Christ, in that He is a perfect Savior. And in chapters 3 and 4, he encouraged us, unlike Israel, to enter into rest. But at the end of chapter 4, he brings it full circle back to chapter 2. And he shows us that entering into rest is nothing less than the result of availing ourselves of Christ's ministry to us, of drawing near to Christ, specifically in prayer. But I don't think it would just be limited to that. And so we are getting close to the middle of this letter, and I've highlighted Roman numerals 3 and 4 of the overall outline, because the three verses we're studying this morning are transitional. They connect with the preceding, and they're opening up a study that will go from chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 on the priesthood of Christ, all the way actually up through chapter 10. And we will dive in the future sections to what it means that Jesus is a great high priest. But we're also looking at the final verses in this section on entering into rest, entering into the promised rest of God. And now the illustration of talking about rest is removed. And he lays the cards right on the table. God shows us his hand, if you will. And that is that our great rest, our promised rest, is very simply a strong, active faith in Jesus Christ. This is where we're looking unto him and where we're walking with him, even when the pain gets harder the more we do so in our lives. Because there's a rest that's given to the people of God, and it's greater than Canaan. It's greater than any of the physical blessings or the Sabbath day. It's a rest of soul where we live in the light of Christ's accomplished work for us. So last time we looked at God's Word and on how God's Word is living, it's powerful, there's energy like electricity. It will either destroy those who seek to tamper with it, or it will fill with light those who yield to it and bow before it, like a lamp that's plugged into the wall. It takes the energy and what's the word I'm looking for? It changes it into something useful and usable in life as light. But God's Word is not an end in itself. God's Word has an end purpose. And what is that purpose? You could say there are multiple things, but let me change the question. What is the central theme of God's Word? Christ. And so really, God's Word is not an end in itself. Christ is the end. This book, while it's the highest revelation we have today, the entire goal of every word on every page of Scripture is to get us into a relationship with Christ and to strengthen that relationship with Him. That's how we should read it. In fact, that's how in every message in which the Bible is taught, that's the purpose. That through the Scriptures, we might know Christ. That through every page of the Scriptures, we might know Him more. Spurgeon said, every verse, there is some thread to Christ, and I'm going to find it. Specifically, he noted there's a thread to the cross. But in the light of Hebrews, we can say there's a thread from each verse tied to the throne, where Christ is today. Christ is in all of the Scriptures, and that is the purpose of them. God's Word is like a sword that pierces the spiritual aspects of our being. It pierces into the heart, and it lays it all open for a purpose so that Jesus can be exposed. As the old saying goes, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. We saw last week that even though that wasn't the meaning, we took it that way. It's a double-edged sword. May we be as wax before God's Word, where we melt before it and we yield to it, and therefore we find Christ in the Scriptures. We enter into a deeper relationship with Him. Or perhaps today, if we're here and we don't know Him, when we fully yield to what the Scriptures say about Him, that's the goal, that we would trust in Him as our Savior. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So the word that we saw last time brings us to Jesus Christ. And again, we've seen this phrase a number of times, but as Augustine said, "My heart, Lord, does not rest until it rests in Thee." That means that everything we do as Christians, none of it's really an end in itself. Christ is the end of all things. As Paul said in Romans 11, that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And when we live that way, it changes everything we do. As the old song says, heaven above is softer blue, earth below is sweeter green. How does it go? Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. There's a beauty in life when we view it all in the light of Christ, in the fact that it's all headed toward Christ, that the Word of God is pointing us to Christ. And that relationship makes all the difference. That's where rest is. And so in the object of, in place of rest, we have two major points this morning. Number one, seeing our great high priest, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. That's our outward testimony in word of the faith that we have in Christ. Each point has an application this morning. Seeing our great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Secondly, in verses 15 and 16, viewing, since we have a perfect sympathizing priest, let us come boldly to the throne. The one is objective, the other is subjective. But really, you might take them both as something that we are commanded to do. The first, the reason I said it's objective is because it's very simple, very outward. Keep proclaiming Christ as your Savior and as your only hope of glory. But that second command is one that involves the inward man very much, where we come with freedom of speech and full assurance of faith right into the presence of God. And I believe that's not only in prayer, but in the very way that we live our lives. Because Ephesians tells us that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. There is a sense in which we draw near to Him in all that we do. And so that's where we're going in these verses. And just as with what we've seen before, what we see in these three verses is essentially the whole message of the book of Hebrews. It's all right here. And then the writer will unpackage it more for us in future weeks. First, let's refresh ourselves on what it means to be a priest, because that's throughout these three verses. What does a priest do? Well, let's begin by contrasting it with a pagan notion, or the Catholic priesthood. A pagan priest, or you might say a Catholic priest, keeps you from getting to God. A pagan priest is the one that goes up the steps of the ziggurat, like we've seen them all down in South America, or they're all destroyed over in the Middle East, basically. And they would go up there and they would slice open the animals and throw the organs down, and they would interpret with these charts that made no sense. And they didn't even know what was going on, but they basically did the job of getting to God so that the people didn't have to. Because our heart has no desire for God, naturally. It wants someone else to do that work so that we can enjoy our sinful, carnal, materialistic lives. Catholic priests, they had the Bible in Latin for years, and that's ideal, right? So that we can say, oh, he's doing all the work. I go to Mass. He dings the bell. We're good to go. And he goes to God. I know nothing about God myself. And so the world's notion of a priest is they go to God while I live in sin. But the biblical concept or truth, the real priesthood that was really presented clear back in Genesis, is one in which the priest joins the hand of the sinner with the hand of God. But our hand is placed in the hand of the priest, and God's hand, so to speak, is in the hand of the priest. And so the picture we have here is exactly that picture. A mediator, a daysman, a go-between, a priest. That is the thought here. But with a priest, we think of religious mediation, where there is sin and there's holiness. How do we get them together? Well, the sinner joins hands with the priest, and God joins hands with the priest. Thus, the priest brings the sinner to a holy God. We'll see more on that in a moment. But we see in our verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Viewing this great high priest takes us back to chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18. Please turn there. Hebrews 2, 17. He said, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. We have already seen that Jesus Christ is a priest who transcends all priests that were ever spoken of in old. And those two reasons will be brought before us again. The first reason, we've already seen it back in chapter 2. We went through all these verses studying Israel and now studying our own tendency to pull back from the blessings God has for us. We're commanded to move forward into rest, to lay hold on it. But now we are taken back and reminded that that rest is through the office of a great high priest. And he's given the the description here of great. This is the only time this phrase occurs in the New Testament, but it's a phrase that has become common among Christians. He is a great high priest. But it's not an official title of great high priest. Great is describing him. The writer is saying that he is better. He is superior. He's more powerful, more effective than any other priest that's ever lived. If you would say someone is a great businessman, you're saying compared to other businessmen, he's better. Or I don't know why I picked that one. A great gardener, you know, better than any other gardener I know. When you say a great high priest, you're saying he's better, he's superior. And he's going to open that up for us in the future, in the coming chapters. But when we think in these verses of him being great as a go-between between the sinner and God, there are two reasons the writer sets before us. And the first is his office. As a priest, in his function as a priest, he has done what no priest has ever done before. We saw it back in chapter 2, and we studied it in all of chapter 2. He was God manifest in the flesh. He tasted death for every man. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He then rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He delivered those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. He fully satisfied the wrath of God. And along with this, he as a priest was tempted in every point, like as ourselves, as we'll see again today. So in the office of a priest, he has fulfilled it more than any other priest ever has. And the phrase that the writer uses to illustrate this for us is, he says he has passed literally through the heavens. It's not just an illustration, it is literal. And what he's doing is he's comparing the office of Jesus with the office of Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priest had a journey he had to take, the Old Testament high priest. Only one person could ever come into the presence of God, and that was the high priest. And he could only come one day a year. But who can tell me the journey that he took to get to the Holy of Holies? What were the steps he had to... What did he walk past? We'll put it that way. Let me ask this. What was the first item of the tabernacle that he walked past? The brazen altar. So immediately he had to walk past the place of sacrifice where the blood was shed and sins were atoned for. And then he passed. Was it the laver after that? The water, where he himself had to be cleansed for entering in. And then where did he go? Come on, I know we know these things. And even if you're wrong, it's all right, because we know that there's only a few more steps he had to take. We might just get him out of order. That'd be our worst mistake. Can I hear from someone else? Well, now he entered into the holy place, right? The first door. And in front of him was the table of showbread. On the right was the candelabra, right? And on the left, the table of incense was before the veil. I'm getting it confused. But either way, he walked into the holy place, and now he before him is the veil. And then he passes through that, and he's the only one that could pass any further than this. But what did he see next? Okay, I'll let my dad answer. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim. But this picture does much justice to the actual thought. God was in that room, and the cloud was in that room. The Shekinah glory of God was there. And no matter the strength of the priest, he must have been trembling as he stepped into the immediate presence of God. And he came in there with what on his hands? Blood. He came in with blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. When he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the cherubim, who are the defenders of God's mercy, who looked down and saw the broken law, as it were, they now saw the blood. And the priest's journey to the mercy seat, That was the extent of it. Now God said, I will meet with you there. So once a year he had to come back. And eventually that high priest would die and another one would take his place. And once a year he would come and make atonement for the sins of the people. But Jesus, he passed through the literal tabernacle. Everything that was spoken of in the tabernacle was only a type and a foreshadowing. The brazen altar is the cross. And that is where Jesus Christ's blood was shed for our sins, where he became the sacrifice. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He passed through the veil, so to speak, and entered into the Holy of Holies. And we have much all reason to believe that there is a tabernacle, a temple in heaven, before which Jesus came with his own blood, and he offered it to the Father. And you could say today, as John says in 1 John, the blood is on the mercy seat. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Jesus passed through the heavens. Now some say he passed through all the powers of darkness, fighting his way to the Father. And we don't know all those things. But we know this much. He literally passed into the presence of God with a one-time proof of sacrifice, such that we now have access to the Holy of Holies. As a priest in his office, Jesus has done what no priest has ever done before. He has satisfied the wrath of God forever. That's our word, propitiation. And he is seated at his right hand. And he is not only great because of what he has done and because of where he dwells today. By the way, having passed through the heavens, he now dwells in the heavens. But he's also great because of who he is. And we've seen these things back in chapter 2. But the writer's reminding us this makes him better and greater and superior to any other priest, to any other daysman or go-between that could bring us to God. And it is his great person as the Son of God. In verse 14, he is Jesus, the Son of God. We saw that he is part of the Godhead. His deity gives him majesty and sovereignty, and it gives him entitlement to the throne. All of that was in chapter 1. So the writer's summarizing it all in saying that with our eyes on such a man, such a one that we call Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is that faithful high priest, who is the Son of God, therefore let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. The word for profession here, we might think of profession of faith. That would be very similar to the word confession. Some would put it into words, a definite confession that someone needs to quote for this to be legitimate. And there's room for that. At the end of our gospel tract, it says there's a prayer that could sound like this. Now, the confession does not save you, but it's an expression of saving faith. Let's look in Romans chapter 10. In verse 9, this confession is vital because of the connection between our lips and our heart. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at the strong connection between the confession and the faith. There's a very strong connection. Because a person that doesn't really have their faith in Jesus Christ, they may have a confession for a time, but it will fall. It will fail under the persecution and the hot sun, as Jesus described in the parable of the sower and the seed. But as true believers, back in Hebrews 4, let us hold fast our confession that whether it was, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that his death on the cross and resurrection were enough for my salvation. Or, Lord, I know that I am a sinner, but you died for my sins and rose again to be my only Savior. This is the confession. This is the statement that went along with a faith in our hearts. that, yes, I have no salvation but through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, one thing we need to do is step back into the time that these Christians were living. To speak of Christ meant execution. Or at least, as a Jew, complete ostracism from society. To speak of Christ, whether you really believed what you were saying or not, would cost you everything. In America, things are very messed up in this way. It's somewhat easy to speak of Christ and yet to have a heart that's not right with him, in which we don't truly know him. But you know, I think that even in America, it's somewhat the same. It's hard to speak of Christ if you don't really know him, because your friends, perhaps family, coworkers, will pressure you, and Satan will put the pressure on you to try and get you to stop talking about Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews understands the connection between the confession and the faith. And so he tells them, hold fast to it. Don't stop proclaiming that confession and holding to that open testimony of the name and saving work of Jesus Christ. The preceding words in verse 14, you might say, are a confession. We have a Savior who has passed into the heavens and is the Son of God. Passing into the heavens includes his saving work at Calvary, his resurrection, and his victorious position. But the point is this, when the pressure is on, there is nothing the saved heart can do but confess, continually confess what it is we believe. And so the writer tells us, hold fast. Now the word for hold fast here is different than the typical Greek word. In 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, he says, hold fast the confidence. In chapter 10, 23, it says, hold fast your profession. All three times that I just quoted, that's a different Greek word. That's the Greek word echo, or cat echo, where it's to hold. In this word, it's a totally different word that means to hold with strength or with dominion. Where you have gained the mastery over something. In Matthew chapter 26, it's used of where the Greeks, or the Gentiles, I'm sorry, they took Jesus and they took him away. They held him fast and took him to the cross. But just two chapters later, it's used of when the disciples took him by the feet and they took him with strength. There was a certain sense in which he was theirs and they took hold of him. And so here it's the thought of laying hold on with all your strength. So behind it is the thought of not just it's on your lips, but where this really is on your heart. This is my confession. This is where I stand. This is where I will always stand. In Hebrews 6:18, this word is used. It says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The picture is of a person who is desperately, with all their heart, with all their desire, clinging to the riches that we have in Christ. Enough on that. We need to come to our second point in verse 15 of Hebrews 4. Objectively looking at Jesus Christ as a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. But now we view him in another summary form as our sympathizing priest. The writer says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne. So, two major points here about him, about Jesus Christ. Number one, he sympathizes with our weakness. And number two, he was without sin. He is without sin. And I think this picture sums it up. We view Jesus in glory, yes. But remember what he endured. Remember what he went through. Remember what he went through in the wilderness. How much he suffered for us. He experienced all of our trials and tribulations, yet without sin. And this makes him the most perfect Savior we could possibly have. Let's just consider the first in verse 15. We do not have a high priest, the kind of priest that doesn't understand and cannot sympathize. When it says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the Greek word comes from a word for suffer and the preposition with. It's the thought of to suffer alongside. We don't have a priest who can't suffer alongside us. So what the King James has here is the expanded thought. He's touched with your pain. He feels it. Our weakness, our infirmities should be rendered as weaknesses. The word is not our trials or our, literally our pain or our sicknesses, but our weaknesses. The thought is those traits that make us susceptible to temptation were the same traits that Jesus shared. Hunger, tiredness, flesh and blood. In all of the things that cause us to be affected, to be tempted to draw back from the Father and from His will, all of those weaknesses that Satan would seek to exploit, Jesus shared those weaknesses, except He had no sin. We'll explain more shortly. Jesus purposely took on these weaknesses. It tells us in Philippians 2. Being in the image of God, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That's the kenosis, where he emptied himself. And we say, well, what did he empty himself of? Well, let's suffice it to say, look at what he became. And we know that to be tired, to be hungry, to be capable of having a nail driven through his hands and a scourge tearing his flesh, he gave up very much. And it wasn't simply so that he could bear our sins, but that it was so that he could be our high priest, so that he could be our great high priest, one who could sympathize. Jesus did not merely take on flesh with all of its weaknesses, yet without sin, so that he could bear our sin. That is a tremendous truth, isn't it? He did what we could not do. He took on flesh so that he could be the Lamb who took away and takes away the sins of the world and takes away your sins and mine. He took on flesh so that today you and I could have a mediator in heaven who is a man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator who, when he takes our hand, we see the nails, right? We feel the weathered skin that endured it all. But when he takes the hand of the Father, there is holiness, perfect righteousness. And so we have a great high priest. We know what he suffered. He suffered officially in the wilderness. 40 days he was tempted of Satan and he refused to yield. How difficult. 40 days of hunger is on the verge of death. That's where your body starts bloating, because the gas is going into emergency mode. Like we see the children in Africa with the bloated stomachs because they're starving to death. That's the point that you reach at 40 days. He knows what it is to be hungry. This is especially impressive to those who are in the nursing home who've received a feeding tube. You know, it's a different life at that point. Jesus knows the kind of sufferings and how Satan can tempt in a special, wretched way when you're hungry, when you're at the point of extreme fatigue. He knows the pain in the gut of loss, rejection, extreme stress, the feeling of unjust mockery. He knows what it is for any possible square inch of your body to physically suffer, because he suffered from head to toe when he went to the cross for us. You can say that wherever your pain is this morning, he can feel it today. Even as if there's someone you love and you hear of them going through a trial and it causes you to buckle over in pain. For them. That's the picture that we have. He you have a metaphysical transfer of pain when you talk about sympathy that we have as human beings. We have that in Jesus Christ. He is a man. He is a man in heaven right now who feels pain over the suffering of his children because he knows exactly what they're going through. He knows what it is to be relentlessly tempted to draw back from the Father and from the Father's will. That's what all the temptation was about. You're hungry? Well, how about you just skip the hard road, make some bread? How about you bow before me and you can skip the cross? Or in Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The temptation, but we come to the next point, never sinning. In verse 15, without sin. Now there's a couple ways, you see the italics there? He was tempted like as we are yet. Those are in italics. And it should say he was tempted in all points, all like points, without sin. He was tempted in all common points without sin. From the context, we would take this to mean that in every point of temptation, he didn't fail. He never failed. He never succumbed in sin. But I think that there's more behind this. He tempted without the capacity to sin. There simply was no sin there. There wasn't a sin nature within him. John 14:30, Jesus said, "The wicked one has nothing in me." He can't find anything. He tries, you've heard my dad use the phrase, he looks to get a handle, right? Where he can pull you down from the heavenlies to, if pardon the phrase, but as Christians, to a hell on earth as believers. He would pull us down into failure, into worldliness, into the horrible living of materialism, where the only joy is the temporal things that will one day burn up. He's looking for a handle where he can ultimately pull us away from the Father and from His will to where it's my will and me. And that is a horrible existence. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Jesus had nothing of that. Satan could not find a handle in him to grab. He could not find a way to bring him down. In all of the temptations, not only did Jesus not fail, but Satan could find no way to cause him to fail because there was no sin nature. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The idea being that He shares everything but sin. Now, you don't get that all from that verse, but we compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 26. I heard G. Campbell Morgan says, "I believe Jesus was the most beautiful man that ever lived. I believe Jesus was one of the most unattractive men that ever lived." And do you know why? Because He chose to be. It tells us in Isaiah 53, there's no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. I mean, within measure, right? He took on a plain figure so that He could know what it is to be a sinner yet without sin. To endure all of the weakness of humanity, but without the failure of sin. In Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's different. But when you see what He is as the Son of God, He's beautiful, isn't He? There's no one who compares. Like the song said, "Fairest Lord Jesus." There's no one who is more attractive than Him. No one who draws our hearts out more than Him. And the disciples said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? For You have" what? "The words of eternal life. And we believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God." There's an attraction in Jesus Christ that is tremendously beautiful. And as we look at Him there in the wilderness, starving, tempted, and eventually on the cross where everyone hid their face from Him, we see Him tempted, but without sin. And we ask ourselves, doesn't this make Him less able to sympathize with me? Because it's my sin that's the whole problem, and my unbelief that's the whole problem. But a priest that fails under temptation has never experienced the full pain of it. Let's say that you're an American spy, or you work for the CIA, and you're undercover in the Middle East, and they get a hold of you. ISIS gets a hold of you. And they beat you again and again and again, commanding you to give them the information. And they continue beating you, and you know that if you do not give them the information, you will die. What do you do? Well, if you want to be a good citizen of the U.S., you won't stop. In fact, if you want to become a hero, you let them keep going. And eventually, you become a legacy, a legend, when you die because you would not give up. And that's what we have with Jesus Christ. He refused to yield to the scourge of temptation. Satan beat him throughout his public ministry. And in those final days, all the way till not only did Jesus accomplish our saving work for our sins, but he became a perfect high priest. He never yielded to the blows of temptation. He never gave in. Vernon McGee gives a couple illustrations. He says, a boat standing in water can only tolerate so much pressure on its hull. If the pressure becomes too great, the hull will rip and water will rush in. And thus, the pressure is removed. That is the way you and I are. We give in to the pressure. We yield, and then the pressure is gone. Jesus never yielded. And therefore, there was a building up of the pressure that you and I never experience. How many times have we given up? The pressure went away. All is good. But what happens? We'll never know the rest of God. We'll never know what it is to have that rest of soul. Even as the world, the flesh, and the devil take us within an inch of our lives, if not take our lives away. It's the same with the cars of a freight train. They all have a weight limit which they can carry. If that limit is exceeded, you will have a sway-backed car, one that is bowed down in the middle. It gives in. It can only carry so heavy a load. That's true of you and I. We can carry just so much and no more. May I say to you, Vernon McGee says, that the weight of temptation Jesus Christ could carry was infinite because he had no sin. He could carry infinite load. What does that mean for you and me? His grace is sufficient. If the grace of Christ meant he could go through infinite strain, then we can hold up. We can make it. In fact, we can enter into rest, even no matter what it costs us. And so let us therefore come boldly to the throne. God wants us to be spiritual vegetarians, where we have salad continually. Let us. Four times in this, Dr. Houghton coined that joke, but he's much more funny when he tells it. Four times in chapter 4, look at the progression. Let us fear falling short. Let us labor to enter in. Let us hold fast what we have. And let us come boldly to the throne. We begin with a trembling, and we end in the presence of God. That's how the Christian life is lived. These are all, you might say, simultaneous. There is a trembling, there is a glory. There is a fear of what temptation could do to us being sinners, but there is a living as before the throne of God. The throne of grace speaks of two things: Jesus' sovereign majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it also reminds us that through his blood, it has become a place of grace. It speaks of his priestly ministry. The throne of grace is used only here, but it speaks of a place of infinite sovereignty and a place of high priestly ministry. We come there and we find all that we need. The nature of the approach is bold, and we don't want to mistake this because of the King James translation. This does not mean flippantly, loosely, like you'd come to your best friend. There is a reverence, but the word itself means with open speech, with free speech. We need to remember this when we pray. God does not require pious platitudes in order to cover our corrupt heart. We are all corrupt apart from Jesus Christ, and even those of us that are in him this morning, we are sinners without his grace, if we didn't have his grace and his righteousness. He already knows and understands our temptations. He knows what we're going through and He knows what we need. And so the writer calls us to come without minced words. Speak freely, openly. We want to continue and always to do this in our corporate prayer as a church. Speak freely and openly. But there are some things that we're only willing for God to hear, right? But let God hear it. The struggles that we're facing. Let's talk to God. Let's talk to Him with freedom of speech, knowing that He hears, He understands. Jesus Christ knows our need. And so we have a picture of reverence, but right there before the throne. Before the throne of God, in prayer, and I believe also in our daily lives, this is where we live. This is where we spend our lives. Our eyes are on Christ. Our eyes are on the fact that He is the only one that really understands. A lot of times people draw back from Christ and they get on blogs or, we have our help groups, right? And there's some good to that, I suppose. Or even sometimes we can come to church and get help from one another, but that is wonderful. But we need to know how to come directly to the presence of God and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We need to know how to come to Jesus Christ and to be strengthened so that we can live more faithfully, more boldly for Him. We come with free speech to the throne that our confession of our speech might continue going out as a testimony before this wicked world. And the result of the approach is twofold. We obtain mercy and we find grace to help. And based on the context here, the mercy is God's help in our spiritual weakness and wretchedness. In grace is God's love in our practical weakness. His mercy is His help in our spiritual weakness and wretchedness. And His grace is His love in our practical weakness, providing all that we need. And I don't want to break them apart too much because they go together. And Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And we saw it demonstrated in His life. It was enough for Jesus Christ. He was able to be on the cross for you and I. Therefore, His grace is sufficient for our time of need. The time of need is a timely help. Right when we need it, He's ready to give it. And so Jesus successfully traversed the heavens, as Leon Morris says, and it points to His power to help. And His fellow feeling with our weakness points to His sympathy with our needs. In the light of this, what can hold us back? Fear falling short due to unbelief. Labor to enter into this rest by faith. Hold fast to the testimony of Jesus as Savior and come boldly to the throne. And I believe that this is where we will enjoy God's rest amidst gospel suffering in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I thank You for each one here, for the confessions of faith, for the work that You have done in each life. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to know more and more Your rest. Draw us closer to the throne of grace. Lord Jesus, may we draw nearer to You. May we have our eyes fixed upon You. Thank You for dying for our sins. Thank You for subjecting Yourself to a life that's made You our perfect high priest. We come to You today. We pray that You might be manifested to us through the scriptures and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.